In the grand and noble pursuit of truth, one of the most important issues is authority. The words that you read or hear, where do they come from? Can this person be trusted? How can you know for sure that this is true? What credentials do they have? And what make them an authority on the subject? For example, if a person gives you medical advice, you might want to know something about their background. Years ago, a lady by the name of Billy Burke, who was a famous actress in those days, how many of you have heard of Billy Burke? You have to be over 70 to know about her, obviously. Billy Burke was on a cruise ship, and she was up on the promenade deck, and she noticed that there was a man, an elderly gentleman there, that was struggling. He was coughing and sneezing and struggling with a cold. And so she approached him, and she gave him some unsolicited advice on how to conquer his cold. She said, "Sir, I want to tell you to drink lots of orange juice, take 2 aspirins, cover yourself with all the blankets you can find, sweat out the cold. I know just what I'm talking about. I'm Billy Burke from Hollywood. The elderly gentleman smiled and looked at her and responded, "Well, thank you very much. I'm Dr. Mayo from the Mayo Clinic." Now, sometimes people are willing to give advice, and they talk like they know everything that they're saying. They understand it all. But the question is, do they really have the credentials? Do they really know what they're talking about? And should I really listen to them, especially when we're talking about religion? Neither fame nor fortune provide legitimate credentials for medical advice, and teachers must be certified with documents that they have studied and are legitimate authorities to instruct students. Lawyers, judges, scientists, engineers, bankers, carpenters, electricians, computer programmers, all of these must have some kind of credentials to be trusted in their field. When it comes to eternal truths, the ultimate authority is God Himself. We must find God's words. We cannot be satisfied with man's words or deceived by the devil's words. But how can we know for sure that we have God's word? Especially when the devil works so hard to counterfeit God's message with multiplied deceitful messages. This has been a key struggle since the very beginning, when the devil questioned the veracity and the meaning of God's words in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? From that point on, he has been working all kinds of religious angles to confuse people with God's clear and pure truth. This was a critical issue for Israel as they approached the Promised Land. Several times in his final sermon, Moses gave important information about true and false prophets, as well as leadership and their authority. These instructions laid a great foundation for discernment in the future of truth in all ages, and therefore this is a crucial passage for guidance today for you and me. Let's jump into it. First of all, there he talks about in chapter 12 a preeminent location. A preeminent location. Don't do it now, but sometime when you read through chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, circle or highlight the word "the place." And in particular, the place that God chooses. The place. It is the prominent focus of that chapter. He's talking about the place when they come into the land, where are they going to gather together for worship? So he's talking about the place for worship. He talks about the preparation for the place in verses 1 through 4. That is, how are we going to prepare? We're going to destroy all other worship centers. When you come in there, you get rid of those idols, you get rid of those false paraphernalia, everything that they have, the worship centers, the foreign idols, all of the idolatrous worship paraphernalia, destroy it all. The preparation for the place is by destroying every other religious practice. Secondly, the purpose of the place. What is it coming? What are we coming here for? The place for his name in verse 5, that's where my name will be. I'm going to put my name in that place. Secondly, it's the place for sacrifices, 6 and 7. That's where you come and bring your sacrifices. That's where you come to do the worship. And by the way, he says, when you come here, you will do my instructions for worship. Verse 8, notice what verse 8 says in chapter 12. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. You don't just come and do whatever you feel like doing, which is what we've got a lot of going on in religious worship today. People are doing what they want to do, not what God tells them to do. If it makes me feel good, I like it. I think God must like it if it makes me feel good. Not necessarily. You don't do just anything you want. The purpose of the place is to glorify God. The practice is in this place, verses 10 through 28. It's a place for worship. It's a place for sacrifices. It's a place to make vows. You need to go here, and this is the place you'll come together. This is the location for our worship and sacrifices and making vows. And by the way, there's an exclusivity as he talks about this. Exclusivity. In other words, this is the only place that you will do certain practices. Doesn't mean you can't worship God by yourself out in nature, but he says you will come for these special services, and that is a place, you won't do those anywhere else, you do these right here in the place that God chooses. Now remember, they weren't there in the land. Jerusalem hadn't been chosen yet. But he was already anticipating someday that that would be the place. Which leads us to the final section of this chapter. It's the particularity of the place. It is distinct from all other religious worship centers. All the other nations usually had more than one place. But this is the place that God was going to choose. You'll see that all through that chapter many times. The place that I will choose. Verse 26. Only thy holy things which thou hast and thy vows shalt thou take and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. Verse 21, back up there. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there. This is the place that God is choosing. Repeated emphasis through the chapter. It's a unique place to demonstrate its special distinction from all other false religions in all other lands. So, the preeminent location. That's the first thing he starts with. Secondly, chapter 13 deals with prophets and liars. Prophets and liars. Now, I didn't just do that to get a good alliteration statement. If you're a true prophet, you tell the truth. If you're a false prophet, you're a liar. And you know what liars are doing? They're breaking the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And any person that gets up in a pulpit and starts teaching something they shouldn't, they're a liar. So there's three sections here that I want you to see, and this is a tough chapter, folks. It is tough. Look at it in verse 1. This is along with chapter 18, if you want to start looking at false prophets and cults today, you always examine these two chapters, chapter 13 and chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. It's the foundation for helping us to understand what is wrong with anything, any person that's in a cult. All right, verse 1 of chapter 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. Now that is a person that is doing what a normal prophet should do. Joseph was one of the first prophets that we came to. How do we know he was a prophet? Remember, he started getting dreams as a young boy. And later on, he was interpreting dreams. Prophets are men that God speaks through, and he helps us understand the future. And sometimes they dealt with dreams. So he is dubbed a prophet or dreamer. Dreams were often considered a privileged divine communication to holy men. If he gives a sign, what is a sign? It's a miraculous sign that required proof for divine revelation. All God's prophets were expected to give signs. In this case, he says, there may have been some superficial sign offered which was less than miraculous. Verse 2, he says, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, if it come to pass. Well, if it doesn't come to pass, that's a pretty clear statement right there. What? They're a liar. They're a false prophet. Jean Dixon made an awful lot of predictions. She was a liar. She was a false prophet. But now the next statement is, this guy, he gives some kind of sign and it happens to come to pass. You might say, wow, okay, this must be a man of God. But if he says this, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. That is a powerful statement right there. Anytime, I don't care what that guy does before that, if he says go after another god, he's a false prophet. So the tests of a prophet are, does he give a sign, and who does he speak in the name of, or is he telling us to go after some other god? He says, well, you know what, it's all right, let's have a little conference with Dagon here. Let's go and talk to Baal here a little bit. Let's go to one of the other gods here. It's okay, God will let us do that. No, he won't. God is exclusive. He will not allow that. So there is the deceitful temptation. There's an appeal here. His appeal is, let us go after other gods. By the way, this phrase is repeated 3 times in this chapter, and it's the key. Underline it in red. Don't miss it. The key is, this false prophet is telling us in verse 2, let us go after other gods. That's the deceitful temptation. So when it says, if the sign or wonder come to pass, seems to indicate that they often employed predictions as a means of giving a sign. That's a pretty common thing that people do today. In charismatic circles, the signs and wonders movement, they give these predictions. I'll never forget a lady that called me one day, and she was weeping over the phone, and she was just sobbing. She was having a horrible time, and I said, what's the problem? She said, I don't believe them anymore. I can't believe in God anymore. He says, they made some predictions and they didn't come true. I said, well, what do you mean? What are you talking about? The church I went to, they said that my good friend was going to get better, that she was suffering from cancer and God was going to heal her. They had this big service and they predicted that she was going to be healed and she's now dead. And then she told me about another prediction that they'd made. They make these predictions, and then they might come to pass. One prediction, and sometimes these are really kind of easy predictions. They took this one young man that was seeming to really be a good, strong, young Christian man, and like a Morgan Mattish, and he said, this guy is going to someday be a preacher. Now, that's a pretty interesting prediction. I mean, you think about that. A good guy like that is following God. And by the way, you make that prediction. Now you can kind of push him and encourage him and push him. Well, after all, God said you've got to be a preacher. You've got to do that. So it might come to pass. Sometimes the way that they make these predictions are very careful. You've got to be careful about this. The predictions, the signs that God gave to his prophets were miraculous, and they couldn't be anything less than miraculous. The signs that he said are important. Never forget that. So his errant appeal is, let us go after other gods in verse 2. This is a deal breaker, folks. No matter how many signs or wonders they present, if their message involves going after another god, this is an immediate red light. Stop right there. Get off the wagon. Now it leads us to the distressing task. Well, what do we do with this guy if that's what he's telling us to do? Verse 3 says, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God tests you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, verse 4, and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall not serve him and cleave unto him, and ye shall serve unto him. And verse 5, here's what you do with that false prophet. Verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The last phrase of verse 5, so shall you put evil away from the midst of you. Don't you treat him with kid gloves. That man is a liar, and his words might lead people astray and away from God. It might destroy lives. It might send people to hell. Kill him. Well, that sounds pretty easy, at least, I mean, it's not fun and it's pretty ugly in many ways, but it's a lot easier than the next step. Look at this next one. Now we're dealing with family responsibilities. The first one is foundational rules. Here's what we're to do. Now we come to the family responsibility. Verse 6, here's the second statement here. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend who is thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, here's the phrase again, underline it in red, let us go and serve other gods. Now it's not a man who claims to be a prophet. Now it's not somebody who's giving signs. It's a family member, a brother, a son, a spouse. Wow. The deceitful temptation is exactly the same. Let us go and serve other gods. Can you hear the devil behind that request, that enticement? Well, what do we do now? Verse 7, namely of the gods of the people who are around you, far off, you know, whoever else, all the surrounding nations, what do you do? Verse 8, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thou shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. Don't hide him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear, verse 11 says, and fear, and they shall do no more any such wickednesses among you. So, the deceitful temptation, let's go and serve other gods. The distressing task is the same treatment. Do not listen and execute that person. It's very difficult because this is family member. Very hard. Some of you have had family members that have walked away from God. Don't worry, it's not our responsibility to do that like this today. We don't have to go and kill people. That's not what God tells us today, but that's what he told them to do in the nation of Israel in those days. The thing I want you to see from this is God takes the truth very, very special. It's important. It is life-changing. It is life-saving. And it is deathly to have a lie. Well, all right, we got the foundational rule, we got family responsibilities, but what about if it's in some other city? All right, the further regions here. Verse 12 says, if thou shalt hear a report in one of the cities which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, worthless fellows, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, here it is again, here's the temptation, let us go and serve other gods. Highlight that in red. It's the third time here. Let us go and serve other gods which we have not known. Well, the natural tendency would say, well, that's, you know what, that's Akron, that's Canton. You know, of course they're going to be like that. We expect that in Amherst. We expect that in Columbus or Toledo. What does it say? Verse 15, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, and the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it in the midst of the street thereof. Take them out. Destroy it. Don't cling to anything. Destroy it all. Verse 18, when thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. You don't do it the way that it's right in your eyes. You do what God says. It's an easy thing to say, well, you know what? that's way over there. I don't have to worry about that. You know what, folks? He's telling us you got to consider all the way out there too. It shows that this matter extends beyond the confines of your own home. We must be attuned to false teachers and teachings creeping into the extended nation. If they keep it to themselves, they will eventually be confronted by a whole cultural shift and swallowed up in our society. So, prophets and liars, God wants us to take care of them. Let's move on quickly to chapter 14 and 15, where we got practical laws. The first one is dealing with foods and contributions. Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Idolatrous worship practices, cutting yourself, some form of body mutilation or baldness between the eyes, probably shaving your head. You've seen some cults, even in modern days, they shave their heads and they put on different uniforms. And so that's the picture here. Don't you become a part of those cultural cult practices. Sometimes that the groups practice forms of tattoos or body cuttings. This is specifically stated in this verse to be done in ceremonies for the dead. Sometimes the most crazy pagan practices emerge in special ceremonies like funerals and weddings, in initiation rites, baby dedications, whatever. God wanted to make sure his people refrained from all pagan rituals. The reason it's given in verse 2, because you are a holy people. You're to be different. That's what holy means, wholly different than. Then he gives a bunch of dietary laws in verses 3 through 21. You say, glory be, I've got to learn all that dietary stuff. No, you don't have to learn that. But just think about this for a moment. Why would God put that in there? I think it's amazing how many state and federal restrictions and laws we have in America regarding all kinds of food that we eat today. You ever think about that? We have become so health conscious today, but God knew beforehand what foods were best for those people, and most of the dietary laws are still pretty safe. If you just look at what he did, you know what? He's probably got you covered. But we'd rather have our sophisticated scientific food researches and find out after years of eating red dye that we probably shouldn't be putting that in our meat and our Kool-Aid and whatever else, right? Did you know that God said, thou shalt not drink red dye? Did you know that? You didn't know where? I don't know either. I'm just teasing, all right? But you know what? God knows the dietary laws here. And he knows what's good for us. And he knew what was good for them. He talks about tithing in verses 22 through 29. The right place. He talks about where you tithe to the temple. And the right amount. Give what belongs to God. And there were times when they didn't give what belongs to God. They didn't do the tithe. Some of them had started cheating on that. And later on in the book of Malachi, he says, you are robbing me. What do you mean we're robbing you? He says, you're not giving your tithe. You're cheating on that. I can see how much you give. Well, I can't afford to. I hear this all the time. People, I can't afford to give to the Lord because I'm hoping someday. You know what I found? He waits until you start giving before he takes care of you financially so many times. People just are not good stewards sometimes. And he's telling them, you know what? You learn to tithe. You learn to give what belongs to the Lord. The framework for communities. I'm going to move through this chapter 15 really quick. I'll tell you what it talks about. It talks about land ownership, about lending, about leasing, about borrowing. Those are very necessary today, aren't they? We've got to have all kinds of laws in our country about leasing and lending and land ownership. I mean, it's if ever you bought a house, you know how the pile of things you had to sign to get through it. It is a nightmare today in all the laws. God said, you got to have some laws there and some rules, so he puts them out there. Dealing with the poor, verses 7 to 11. Rules for slavery, verses 12 through 18. You say, that's something we should never have. Well, guess what? We have slavery in America today. Did you know that? No, it's not what you're thinking. It's the slavery that belongs to so many employees that belong to companies that treat them like slaves. They don't have any say over how many hours they work and what hours they work. They don't have any say about, I'm telling you what, they treat them like slaves. Rules for slavery. Then he talks about tithing your flocks. Then he talks about the feasts and celebrations, chapter 16. Here's the feasts I want you to practice and follow. The Passover, verses 1 through 8, the Feast of Weeks, 9 through 12, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then he gives a summary of those. We've looked at those already, so he just re-emphasizes that. These are the feasts that you need to keep and pay attention to. These are your celebration dates. Then we come to the significant part of this about he preaches to leaders. He preaches to leaders, starting with chapter 16 and verse 18. I call this the leadership forum. The nation rises or falls on leadership. God gives a fairly extensive and intensive section to explain the calling and strict rules for the nation's leaders. Go ahead, put them out there. Here's judges, and he deals with the kings and the priests and the prophets. We're going to look at each of those separately here now. And there are specific groups which God addresses. The first is judges. And he gives some instructions on judges in chapter 16, verse 18. He talks about them being committed in verse 18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not distort justice. God wanted them judges to be committed to true justice. You don't legislate from the bench. You do what God tells you and you just judge justly. He wants them to be consistent in verse 19. He says, you will not be respecter of persons. You're not to accept any bribes. He says, you're to be blind like that. The bribe blinds you to justice. So be consistent. No respecter of persons, no bribes. He gives a caution. In verses 21 to follow, he says, no groves or pagan idols allowed, no blemished sacrifices. They must insist on sticking to the letter of the law, never lower the standards of sacrifice or anything. It's interesting that while these are religious laws, their enforcement falls upon the judges. Then he talks about capital offenses in chapter 17, verses 2 to 7. And he gives that foundational principle, you never put someone to death except when you have two or three witnesses, a minimum. And then he said there's times when you'll need counsel from others. They didn't know sometimes this is going to be such a difficult case. He says it's acceptable for you to go get counsel from the priests. Go and talk to them and find out what God's rule says on this. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had judges today that got counsel from a council of pastors and said, well, what does God expect me? What should we do about this? Be a good thing, I think. Then he talks about kings. Now, you need to understand, first of all, Israel did not have a king at that point. They didn't even dream about it. But God knew that someday they'd have a king. So he first of all starts by giving a prophetic statement. In chapter 17, verse 14, look at what he says. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me. God knew there was coming a day when they would say, we want a king. We'll get to that when we get to Samuel. We want a king. It's a prophetic statement. God knew it would happen. In fact, he wanted it to happen because it was already prophesied back in Genesis that the tribe of Judah, he said, the scepter will never leave the tribe of Judah. The scepter was what the staff that the king holds. And so it's a prophetic statement. We know there's going to be a king. He talks about kings and the proper selection. Verse 15, thou shalt surely set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set thee king over thee, that thou mayest not set a foreigner over thee who is not thy brother. So two things, this king must be chosen by God, and he must be an Israelite. It cannot be a foreigner. Must be a natural citizen. And so the proper selection. That whole issue will be discussed when we get to 1 Samuel. Because the very first king that they got, God chose him. But I think he chose him on purpose. It was too soon for them to have the king. And he gave them the king that they wanted, King Saul. You remember what tribe King Saul was from? He was not from the tribe of Judah. He was from Benjamin. And so something didn't jive with that. And I think what we found out that God, in a sense, did not really choose this man. I know he did, but he gave them the man they wanted rather than, and he had to teach them a lesson. You need to be waiting until I guide you and tell you and ask me for the king that I want. David was the one that God chose. David was the man after God's own heart. So there needs to be a proper selection. Wait until God chooses this man. Thirdly, there is a prohibitive security that is placed here. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Don't you get a king that is trying to create a security by the modern war equipment or from other nations? You don't look to Egypt as saying that they're going to be the security. You got to get horses. You got to get chariots. You got to get the right kind of army. Don't find your security in modern warfare or in the things that you have. Now, this is something that's so important for America to listen to today. We've got the most advanced modern weapons in the world. Let me tell you something. That means nothing if God isn't in it. We saw that we had the great firepower over Vietnam years ago. How did that one go? Something was wrong with America in those days. So we need to be careful. But especially in Israel, prohibitive security. Number four is personal satisfaction. Verse 17, notice what it says here. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply himself silver and gold. Don't look for satisfaction in the wives or in the money. This man has to find his satisfaction in his relationship with God. And he will teach the nation that as well. We could spend a lot of time on that. Finally, he is to practice Scripture in verses 18 through 20. Notice in verse 18, he says, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Verse 19 is key. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and of these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Get him there and get him a copy of the word of God. Let him write it out himself. Let him study this book so he knows what the commandments are. So he knows who I am and what I expect of him. So he knows how to lead and govern a nation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was a requirement for all of our presidents to have a Bible in the Oval Office and for them to read it and study it every day and to say, God will guide me on how to lead a nation. That's why this nation ought to have these kind of rules. Any nation will have that. And that's the nation we're going to have. That's the world, the way it's going to be run in the millennial kingdom. The great king, Christ himself, who is the inscripturated word, will rule this world, and he'll do it according to this book. All right, we quickly need to move on. He went to priests next in chapter 18. He talks about priests. How are the leaders of the nation going to be? The judges and the kings, now the priests. He talks about their sacrifice of their property, verses 1 and 2. They're not to get a regular inheritance. They're not going to get that. So if they're not out for land, that's important. Priests should never be looking for land. Secondly, they are need to have their sustenance provided, verses 3 to 8. The living expenses of the priests were to be covered by the nation. They're to care for their needs, make sure they have food and living space. And then they're given strict prohibitions there. At the end there, in verse 9, he says, when thou art come into the land, chapter 18, verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who maketh a son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter of a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So he is saying, you are not to allow any of these pagan cult practices to find their way in your worship. No way. We find even in America, a lot of these pagan practices are creeping up more and more. The priests have strict prohibitions. Finally, we come to the prophets. Chapter 18, verse 15 and following. There is to be a divine initiative, first of all. These prophets are not self-appointed. They don't stand up and say, I'm a prophet. They're not human-appointed by somebody else. They're not to use the pagan formulas either. It's a divine appointment. Verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up thee a prophet in the midst of thee. Divine initiative. Secondly, they're to have a distinct imitation. There's to be a distinct imitation of these prophets. What do I mean by that? Verse 15 says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him ye shall hearken. What do you mean, like unto me? Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. God is saying, I'm going to raise a prophet. It's going to be like you, Moses. And I'll put his words in your mouth. So the prophet, one of the first ways that you can tell if this is a legitimate prophet is he like the first prophet. The first prophet is Moses. He's the prototype of all prophets. Now I'm going to give you a little picture here, and I hope you keep this in mind. How through the ages after Moses died off, how could they tell when a real prophet came along? One of the most popular prophets that came along is a guy by the name of Elijah. How did they know that he was a prophet? Just look at this chart for a moment. You got Moses as the prototype, and he says Elijah is supposed to be like Moses, and by the way, the final prophet is Christ himself. Now, I want you to just think for a moment about those three prophets alone. How was Elijah like Moses? Well, he proclaimed the word of God, and he performed a lot of miracles, didn't he? Did Moses perform miracles? And that documented that he was a man of God. And Elijah did a glut of miracles. And so we've got kind of three different time periods, and the last one that comes along is the final prophet. It's Christ. Did he do a lot of miracles? Oh, yeah. Was he a lot like Moses? Oh, yeah. In fact, it's interesting. One of the neat things about this is all three of them had some pretty interesting mountaintop experiences. You think about the mountain experience that Moses had. He went up on Mount Sinai and he received the Ten Commandments and the law from God. Elijah had an interesting mountaintop experience, didn't he? A couple of them. One of them was there at Mount Carmel where God sent down that fire and consumed that whole sacrifice. And then he went and ran for his life and he came to another mountaintop experience where God was speaking to him. Jesus had a few mountaintop experiences. The one that is most amazing is the one when he went up there and he was transfigured. And who was there talking with him when he was transfigured? Who was it, folks? Moses and Elijah. Now, does that show you that God is consistent? He's given you these prototype. And in fact, it's interesting. He says in verse 15 here, Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Verse 18, a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak unto them all that I command thee. And so he is to follow the pattern of Moses. He's the position, he's a mediator, 16 and 17. He's giving these words to him. And he is to be the preeminent prophet, the ultimate prophet. It says that prophet. While this passage seems to mainly focus on a succession of prophets to pick up when Moses passes, the New Testament gives clear evidence that this text also predicts the coming of the ultimate prophet. John 1:21. They asked John the Baptist, are you that prophet? John said, no, I'm not. Later in John chapter 1, the guys came together and said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law did write, that prophet. John 5:46, if you believed Moses, Jesus said, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Where did Moses write of Jesus? Right here. John 6:14, this is of a truth, the people said, that prophet should come into the world. John 7:40, after Jesus did the great miracle of the feeding the 5,000, they said, many of a truth, this is the prophet. This is that prophet. Acts 3:22 and 24, Peter quotes this passage and specifically applies it to Christ. Stephen, later on in chapter 7, just before he was stoned, he quoted this same passage again, and he applies it to Christ. He is that prophet. He's the prophet. You know what prophets do? They speak the words of God. In fact, that's the next statement that we want to get. They are giving declarative inspiration. Verses 18 and 19 tell us that. Verse 18 says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put his words... my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So the source is God's word in man. The speaker is man speaking. So the source comes from God, but the man is the speaker here. God gives him the word. He puts the word in his mouth. That's what a prophet does. And the speaker is a man. And the sum of what he's to speak in verse 18, he shall speak unto them all that I command. All that I command. They are not to do anything less. Everything. And then finally, there's a sovereignty issue here. When they speak, it is authoritative in verse 19. And when it come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. When you hear from that prophet, if you disobey, you are disobeying God. It is God's word. That prophet has all the authority of heaven behind him. That's what we talk about when we're dealing with divine declarative inspiration. Which leads us to verses 20 through 22, where we deal with the discernment issue. This is going to be the biggest issue that they're going to wrestle with. The prophets wrestled with that. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those guys went through all kinds of terror trying to deal with this whole issue because all these false prophets were out there talking to them. They were to speak in the name of Yahweh, verse 20 says. But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So you don't speak in any other name. If a prophet comes along and speaks in the name of Baal or Dagon or some other god, false god, you know that he's wrong. Secondly, he tells us in verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. So there is this fulfillment matter. Does it come to pass? There will be long-term prophecies at times, and there will be short-term prophecies. Even the long-term prophecies. You look at the prophet Isaiah. His book is filled with a lot of long-term prophecies. But he also gave some very temporal prophecies. In fact, it's interesting, when we come to Isaiah chapter 7, some of you remember that text there, where he takes the king out there and he says, ask the Lord for a sign. And that king is a godless king. He says, I don't want to ask the Lord. I can trust him without a sign. He wasn't walking with God. He wasn't listening. He wasn't doing. Isaiah said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, he says, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. That sign was fulfilled in the very next chapter. Now, we know that there was a double fulfillment of that because Luke comes back and Matthew comes back and says, fulfilling the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah when he said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So we know there's a double fulfillment. You check in chapter 8 of Isaiah, there is a virgin that has a son. Probably Isaiah's wife gets pregnant and has a child. We don't know if it's a miraculous birth or not. I doubt it was, but she did have a child. There was a sign. God gives signs, and he does it with his prophets. So the final thing he talks about is presumptuous speaking. At the end of verse 22, he says, that prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. What does it mean to speak presumptuous? The word, speaking a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak. Somebody claims up and says, I have a message from God. And here's what he's saying. And he gives out this message. But it wasn't from God. It wasn't from the Bible. That's what charismatics do today. They do it a lot. I have a word from the Lord, a word of knowledge, they say. Sometimes they'll say, well, and they start speaking in tongues as if it's from God. It's a lie. It's not true. That's speaking presumptuously. Sometimes it is arrogant. Sometimes it is audacious. It is self-willed. It is proud. And ultimately, it is disrespectful to the Word of God. They're claiming something they don't have. So today we need to ask, are they speaking in the name of Jesus Christ? Is his message presumptuous? Is it arrogant, audacious? Is it self-willed? Is it his own message or is it God's message? Verse 18 says it should be my words. By the way, that indicates that we have that issue still today. Let every sermon from every pulpit proclaim God's message, not man's. No man should get up here and start talking about what he wants to talk. We should all be giving God's word. Scripture. Preach the word. Preach sound doctrine. Preach Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel. Preach the whole counsel of God. Preach the word. Not a dream. Not a cute story from Reader's Digest. Not a topical tempest. Not entertaining stories. We're not tickling ears. Sometimes people use the word of God partially, but so did the devil. Think about that for a moment. Remember when he spoke to Jesus? Oh, he says, you want to quote scripture? He says, I can do that too. God says he will give his angels charge over thee. So just throw your down and test them to see if his angels are going to catch you. Finally, let's go to chapter 19. We'll close quickly. The protection in the land. He gives two sections there. One is the refuge jurisdictions, the cities of refuge, and then he gives some rules for judges. And with that, let's close with some application tonight. Number one, come to worship at the place. The first chapter we looked at, talking about the place. Today, we have many places. God wants his people to gather together in a place, in an assembly, to fellowship, to worship, to be edified, to evangelize. Come to church. This emphasizes how God's people should gather at a dedicated times and place of worship. Secondly, watch out for liars. Chapter 13 and chapter 18 gave us some key clues as to the kind of liars we have today. Major warning to God's people that the enemy will attempt to counterfeit the truth. The devil will present many liars as truth bearers, and they will be very convincing. In Old Testament days, there was a lack of full disclosure, and their ability to discern was limited. God gave them some key foundational rules by which to recognize the liars. Today, we have much more material by which to examine individuals who come out and proclaim a supposed message from God. But this is our final measuring stick. Have your Bible with you and check everything a man says. It is better to err on the side of caution, because you all have the Word of God already in your possession and you have a local church. Today, sometimes people come out and they proclaim a message and they do it on the internet or in books or in some other way. And you say, wow, they've got a great message. Maybe I should be listening to that. I tell you what, you've already got the complete Word of God. And if you aren't sure about it, you're better off to turn them away, because the devil is pretty slick, very slick. If you shy away from a man who turns out to be good, you are still going to be just fine if you stay in the Word and you're faithful to your church. But if you allow an erring voice to gain your attention, you may quickly become a victim of the devil, and it can happen to you. Never think it can't. Watch out for liars. In the last days, the Bible is replete with warnings that it's going to get worse and worse and worse. In other words, the devil gets slicker and slicker with his deception. Thirdly, be wise in practical living. We talked about the rules for dietary laws that they've changed. We know that, Acts 10. But we can still learn from many of these laws that foods can be toxic. There is wisdom in watching your diet. Eat healthy and be careful on how much you eat. You are responsible for your body that God gave you. Be a good steward of that body. That's pretty simple. But this section also talked about tithing, in another area which some believers prefer to toss out with other Old Testament laws. And yet there is much in the New Testament that deals with tithing and giving to God. We should be good stewards of all that God gives us, and that begins with giving back to him first. Listen carefully. Learn from the rules, the laws of the Old Testament. Thirdly, recognize proper judicial rules. We talked about the judges. This section truly presents a fine template of judicial order and teaches how proper justice will serve a nation well. And then we lastly should hold leaders to God's standards. We look at our nation's leaders and our local and state leaders. It's important that they recognize they are under the authority of God. They need to be held accountable. We need to be willing to talk to them and guide them and help them to understand. You should follow God's rules. I've had the privilege to talk to some of our state leaders. On a few occasions, I've had the opportunity to go down to to Columbus and to lead their assembly, their House of Representatives, the House in prayer, on three different occasions, and had chances to talk to some of those leaders there. And one of them is a leader here in our local community. And one time we went down there and we gave Bibles to our leaders and said, you know what, if you will listen and pay attention to what God has to say, Deuteronomy is one of the most important books I think they ought to read and study. A lot of information there about how they need to set rules that are proper for society. But you and I need to do our part to hold our leaders to God's standards in our society.